do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with concentration, and with reverence. And so as you pray, just make sure that all those things are in order. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the time we have. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the mystery of the ages. We are so grateful for what you have done through grace, by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the reality and truth of your word, especially in this great book of Ephesians. And we ask this, Father, in Christ's name, amen. So as we are overviewing Ephesians, it's been a while since we've been back, and I suspect here that we'll move a bit quicker than we have. Be that as it may, we start in Ephesians 3:1, where Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And if you notice down in verse 14, he's going to say, "For this reason," again, and that's where he's going to pick up his prayer. He starts to write a prayer here, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." And again, for what reason? For everything that's been written in chapter 1 and 2, that God has, beyond our imagination, blessed believers in this age with this amazing gift of being one with Christ, in Christ, and all the inheritance and the benefits that come with that. So he interrupts it and he says, "Now, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." And a stewardship means that Paul here has been commissioned, and him in particular commissioned with the preservation, the recording in writing, the teaching of the truth concerning the mystery. And that's why he's a writer of half the New Testament. By volume, he's half. By number of books, he's actually, by which one is it? I forget. He's a writer of half. "So if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you," he doesn't know all the people that are going to read this letter. And so, you know, he gives room here that the fact that someone might hear of this letter or read this letter, a copy of it, that is not actually a believer. And that would be a call to be one, actually, in verse 2. After if you read this and you weren't a believer, it might be something, of course, the gospel being in here that would lead you to faith in Christ. So again, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." And by referring to this, and he mentions the mystery in chapter 1, "by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." And to be specific, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So, as we have seen, this mystery that Paul is relating here is Christ himself. The prophets could only see a shadow of him. They could not see the fullness of him, which we now have. Plus also the fact that an age would be where he would bless men with the spiritual blessings of the heavenly places, written in Ephesians 1:3, though he would not establish the nation of Israel, his client nation on planet Earth, the kingdom of Israel, and he would not have his throne here, but his throne at the right hand of God. Yet part of this mystery would be, despite the fact that he has not established an earthly kingdom, he establishes a spiritual kingdom in which he indwells all who believe upon him. All the believers, all the saints of this age, are indwelt by Jesus Christ. So the mystery is Christ. The mystery is that he indwells us. Thirdly, is that the mystery would be that he would create from the believers a body. And that body would be unified to him. As we read in Ephesians 1:23, that it would be the fullness of him. As we'll read in Ephesians 5, that it would be his bride, that they would actually be the perfect husband and wife, Christ and the church. That he would be the head and we would be the body, and that we would be actually one. And it's a very mystical thing, you know, that to know that you're a part of a body that is one with Christ. And so they're considered as one. And so there's four things there mentioned in the New Testament that are the mystery. The Christ himself, Christ in us, our unity in the body of Christ, and that Christ and the body would be one. And so it has always been the plan of God that human beings without distinction, common people, should on the common ground of faith be his sons and daughters in union with the Messiah. And that has always been the plan of God. And actually, you go back to the prophets and you read about the kingdom come, as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. That kingdom would be made up of not kings and the great intellects, you know, the wise or the strong of this age or of the world, but made up of common people. People of faith. And so it has always been the plan of God that human beings without distinction should on the common ground of faith, be his sons and daughters in union with the Messiah. That is an amazing thing to think that it's very common people, in so many cases, the poor, not the rich, not the strong, not the mighty, not the noble. And if we're sons, and we are, we're also heirs, Romans 8:17. And Abraham was promised a heritage here. And we read this last night in Galatians chapter 3. Let's read it again, read it stated by Peter in Acts chapter 3. Go to Acts 3:24. Peter first preaches this to the Jews. This is in Acts chapter 3. We're a few days after Pentecost, and Peter is in the temple. And again, preaching boldly, not like he was before the resurrection, but now speaking quite boldly. He says in verse 24, "And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward announce these days." And as we saw last night, the church, Christianity, is not a new religion. It's a very old one. It's just that it's new to the world at Pentecost. So it's new to the world for the last 1900 years. But it's the fulfillment of something very, very old. And that's wonderful to know that I possess, and if you're like me, like history, maybe like archaeology, I think everybody loves the, you know, like Indiana Jones kind of thing where he's going and looking for old artifacts. It's pretty neat to find things like Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff like that. Like, we actually live in the reality of something very, very old. And in fact, the church has been chosen before the foundation of the world. And so again, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And you see, like we mentioned earlier this week, that faith in Christ is always accorded with ethics or morality. The faith in Christ is life in Christ. And life in Christ is a certain type of life. We're called by God to be certain types of people, Christ-like. And you see here, Peter does again, he doesn't leave room for you're a believer and you're still wicked, right? It's you being a believer turns you from those ways, even though as a believer you may not recognize that yet. But it does. Being a new creature in Christ means that your sins, your iniquities remembered no more, and also that they've been crucified, and the flesh has been crucified, and it's no longer my master. And so the wicked ways of it are no longer my master. So God chose common people from all nations, chose them before the foundation of the world, in fact, in Ephesians 1:4, so that they would be holy and blameless. Right? You're chosen. We looked at that verse a number of times, that we've been chosen before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless, is the purpose for which we've been chosen. Blameless means spotless, unstained. And so while we can't be sinless, and we say that all the time, I'm not to be mastered by sin, I'm to live righteously. And holy means set apart unto God. And we're empowered for this. We're not educated in the world for this or promoted in the world for this. We're made this way by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting here that Peter would say, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But yet, did Peter understand that that meant Gentiles? Because if he did, and I don't think he did at this point, he found it very difficult. In Acts chapter 10, he's told to go to Cornelius' house, who is a Gentile. And he is amazed that when he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles that they believe, and he sees them speak in tongues, get baptized by the Spirit. And he's amazed. He immediately goes to Jerusalem and tells them what happened. And the people in Jerusalem are amazed that the Gentiles would receive the same gift. In Galatians 2, we find him turning back to his old ways and eating with Jews and neglecting the Gentiles or standing aloof from the Gentiles. And Paul recounts at the church at Antioch where he had to call Peter out publicly on that. So here's the thing, you know, it wouldn't matter. Jew and Gentile doesn't matter. That's Ephesians 2. They become one new man. And so from common people from all over the world, that a body would be made who would be blessed with the spiritual blessings of the new covenant in Christ's blood. So in Ephesians 3, the divine plan is revealed for what it always was, that the gospel would bless all nations. Promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. Peter states it here. Paul states it in Galatians 3. We read the same line last night. In you, Abraham, in your seed, meaning Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed. As in Ephesians 1, this truth would cause us to praise the glory of God's grace. Right? To know these things are true about me, to know that I'm a nobody, to know that I'm insignificant, to know that I'm very common amongst members of the human race, yet I have been made extraordinary by Christ. In fact, he commands us in the Sermon on the Mount to be extraordinary. And, we say, how in the world can I possibly do that? Yet I can, because I've been empowered by God in such a supernatural way. And this causes me to just marvel at the grace of God. And as it says in Ephesians 1, to praise the glory of God's grace. In Ephesians 6, at the end of the book, it says this would cause us to love Christ incorruptibly. In other words, not love or profess to love Christ to get anything for myself, but purely incorruptibly love the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of what he has done for me. So, for me today, I read through, and I've done it multiple times, but today I decided to do it again, to read through Ephesians, chapters 1 through 6, is what it is, six chapters. And even going slow, it took me maybe 3/4 of an hour. And I'm not a fast reader. And if you just, here's the thing I want you to do. And if you would set aside time, it would be great for your own personal soul. Imagine this letter came in the mail for you. It's difficult to do because you, especially for me, I found myself, I'm reading and I'm trying to force myself to look at this letter as coming to me personally. Like I just got it in the mail today. I mean, after all, it's a letter. It's a letter written to Christians. And I found it hard. You know, I'm reading it like a pastor, you know, and I just stopped that. And it took a bit, but actually, I was able to convince myself a bit that this letter was written to me. And there's some things in it that just jumped off the page to me. And literally, to me, to Joe, this was written. I encourage you to do it. It won't take you much time. All right, back to Ephesians 3:4. As we're going to talk about the body a bit tonight, meaning the body of Christ, of course. Verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. We'll see in multiple cases throughout this letter how important the ministry of the Spirit is to us. That we can't see anything without him. And we'll also see that there's no procedure that I have to go through before I can use him. And is there something I have to do before the Holy Spirit will empower me to do whatever it is I need to do? Like, for instance, have the scripture revealed to me. Do I have to go through some procedure? Do I have to confess some sin or something like that? And there's nothing, although people have taught it, there's nothing in the scripture that teaches it. Certainly not in this letter. That he says, look, it'll reveal it to you. And it gets to be a scary thing, and people have gotten scared of it. That, well, how do I know I'm really learning? You know, I'm reading here, and I want to learn. How do I know I'm learning? And here's what God says to you and to me. If you want to know it, you'll know it. If you want to learn it, you'll learn it. And in every case where energy is wasted, power, you know, we've talked a lot in the past about, and I haven't talked about it much in a while, you know, using human power as opposed to divine power, getting burnt out spiritually because you're using the wrong power. Right? What you find in the scripture, you don't find anywhere in the New Testament an example of someone trying to do the will of God in the wrong power. You find people trying to sin and making it off in front of other people that they're doing the will of God. That you find. Actually, we find it in Corinth. We find it a lot in the New Testament, actually, with false teachers. False teachers who are saying, like Gnostics, like Judaizers, are the ones that come out in the New Testament, that they're doing the will of God, but in fact, they are not trying to do the will of God. They're professing to. What they're really doing is sinning. And that you find. But we don't find, and nor do we find any instruction on actually trying to do the will of God in the wrong power. What we're told in the scripture is that if you desire the will of God, you will do it. If you desire to learn, you will learn. Now, what if I desire to learn so that I can be the smartest guy in the room? I desire to learn so I can judge other Christians. I desire to learn so that other people will look up to me as some kind of Bible scholar. Saying in the world, I couldn't get anybody to look up to me at work, in my family, so I invade the church and I try and get people in the church to look up to me. Right? I'm trying to be the big man on whatever campus I can find. The problem with that is you're learning for the wrong reason, which is sin. You're pursuing sin. If I want to learn, I will learn. It's revealed by the Holy Spirit. Right? So God says you do things my way. Really, you do my will, meaning obedience, and you will have it. And that's the power of God working in us. And we're going to get to that coming up, because Paul's going to speak of it here coming up. Now, this has been revealed to us. These things, first off, Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, it's his person, it's his character, it's his cross, it's his resurrection, and his future kingdom. Right? His future kingdom is analogous with his returning. And so that's all revealed to us. What is also revealed to us is that one that we know is in us. What's also revealed to us is that us, as a body, are one, in which there is to be perfect love, perfect unity, perfect sacrifice for one another, comfort, giving, forgiving, and all the good things that make for Christ's kingdom is actually to exist in the body of Christ. And what it is, therefore, is kind of like a pilot, like, you know, a first show that they put on TV to see if it'll work. It's a pilot for the coming kingdom. The church, the body of Christ, is a pilot program for the coming kingdom of Christ, in which on earth, visibly, physically, people will have that unity. Those who are subjects of his kingdom. And so that's revealed to us. And there's a wonderful thing there about that that is actually quite difficult to kind of understand. Is that who is the body of Christ? Maybe you walked by someone today who's a member of the body of Christ. Did you recognize him? Do we carry a sign? Do we have a button? Hello, my name is. You know, do we have something like that? We don't. And they're all over the world. And so is the church to be invisible or visible? And those are wonderful questions that we'll pursue and, in fact, find some very difficult answers for. And so now that this is revealed, it's our union with Christ. But, in fact, the Bible writes, the New Testament writes, the church equals Christ and Christ equals the church. And there's a mystical thing to that because we're certainly not God. And the church isn't God, transcendent, omnipotent. You know, it's not. It's not. But actually, the divine attributes of Christ, we'd say the humanity of Christ, even in some cases, the deity of Christ has actually been given to the church. It's to be found in the church. His love, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, his blamelessness be found in us. In fact, we find all throughout the New Testament, it is written and in the Gospels, that Christ was empowered by God the Holy Spirit to do what he did, as we are. So, to be specific, in verse 6, that the Gentiles and fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the Gospel. Now, Jew or Gentile, that doesn't matter. And in fact, he's writing to Gentiles, mostly. I'm sure there's some Jews there, but Ephesus is mostly a Gentile city. And this fact, you know, you consider Saul of Tarsus, who was pretty sure he was going to heaven as a Pharisee. What did he see in heaven? And what he sees are Jews, right? Righteous, law-keeping Jews like himself, right? He believed in salvation by works. But to many Jews, the Gentiles were off limits. They were dirty, even though it's prophesied that God would bring the Gentiles in. It's all over the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be blessed with the Jews. Right there in the Abrahamic covenant, as we just read, all the families of the earth will be blessed in you, in Abraham. And yet what Paul really sees is Jews, Saul of Tarsus. And now as it's becoming expanded, again, we talked about how Peter was absolutely shocked that Cornelius and his family spoke in tongues, were baptized by the Spirit. All the Jews are. In fact, Paul is one of the first to actually get it. Of course, he's called as an apostle to the Gentiles. And what he comes to recognize is that everything promised in the new covenant to the Jews in the kingdom is given to the Gentiles. They don't get less. They say, well, yeah, all right, we'll let the Gentiles in, but they don't get as much as us. They're not God's people. It's not like that. That together we would be one. And together we would be so very blessed with the same blessings. And this blows him away. And I know for us, you know, 2,000 years of the church, people aren't so blown away by this anymore. And if you're not, I feel bad for you if you're not. Here are the words. Soon. The prefix, S-U-N, means together or fellows. I didn't practice these. Soon kleronamas is fellow heirs. Fellow members of the body is susomas, and susamas it would be. I didn't put the Greek up. There's a short O and the long O in the Greek, and I always mess them up. But sasamas is actually a brand new word in the New Testament. It's never found anywhere else. It first appears right here. And fellow partakers is summatakas, which is a word actually we've seen before. And notice, it's the reason why I give you these is the prefix. It's soon. It changes to S-U-S. It depends on what main word it's connected to, that the N would change, morph, as they call it, into something else. But it's soon. Together. And in fact, he does the same thing. Paul uses the same three soons in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. And we've seen them before. Alive together, raised up together, seated together. Suzo opoeo, soon egiero, and soon kathamai. Kathamai. I should probably put the Greek up so I can pronounce it. Pronunciation doesn't matter anyway. It's soon. There's six of them. Six marvelous nouns prefixed by together. Jew, Gentile, all believers, all nations, all ages, meaning in this age, but in every generation of the church until the rapture of the church. Put it all together now. We're alive together. We're raised up together. We're seated together. We're fellow members of the body. We're fellow heirs, and we're fellow partakers of the promise. And that is every promise in God. No one is excluded. No one. Everyone who believes in Christ as his Savior becomes an heir, becomes a part of the body, becomes a partaker of the promise, becomes alive, becomes raised up, becomes seated with Christ. And we hear, from what I read today, that like half of the young people in our nation want socialism here. Half of the young people in our nation don't know anything about anything. So, of course, they want it. But, you know, the promise, see, socialism works in heaven, right? It doesn't work on earth. It works in heaven because heaven's perfect and it's full of angels. If you call us angels, we're born again and saved and perfect. We don't need competition. We don't need, which is needed now, right? In heaven, God distributes to what? Is anybody more blessed than someone else in heaven? No. You say some maybe have more rewards than others, but is any born again believer in heaven going to say, I wish I had more? I'm jealous, I'm envious of the dude over here who has a little more than me? Not at all. See, it works there because everybody's perfect. But here, people want it. Is it possible Why is it not possible to distribute to everybody all the money and then say, all right, you're all got all the money, you're all have enough, everybody be satisfied? Why isn't that going to work? Because people are sinners. And the ugly people will rise to the top. Those who lust for power will be there. Even in our nation that has been designed so that the greedy can't get to the top, they did. It's just that they can't be tyrants like they'd want to be because of the beautiful constitution that we have and separation of powers in our government. So, right, it doesn't work in the human race. But in the body of Christ, you and I are completely equal. And if you know more than me, and you're strong and I'm weak, what is the code of the body of Christ? It's to stay aloof from me, to stay separate from me? No, in fact, you bear the burden of the weak. Romans 14:1, Romans 15:1. Right, we love one another as Christ loved us. We give to one another. It doesn't matter. I don't like examine your spiritual life to determine how much I give to you. I give graciously. I don't examine your life to see how much of my life I should lay down depending on your spiritual status or how much you know. Or if you're a member of the body of Christ, I lay down my life for you. Fellow members of the body, fellow heirs, fellow partakers, also alive together, raised up, and seated. There's a wonderfully deep truth here about why this is true. Did God set off to make a socialistic society? Well, social is a good word for it, right? Community. But there's a reason that we're equal, and it's because we're all united to Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians 12, please. First Corinthians 12:12. Knowing this truth is life-changing. It's and you know, none of us really know it, I would say, all as well as we should. And taking this in and believed, even though you know it, to be reminded of it, to see it in your Bible written of you, should be life-changing. From now forward. We in the body of Christ are together. Why? You're in union with him and so am I. You're a member of the body and so am I. So as Paul would say, the eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. We're all members of one body. Us together with him, we're all in him. All of us in the body of Christ, all of us are equally blessed. Because of what? The same ground of faith. You believed in him, I believed in him. Your salvation story is different than mine. But the object of our faith is identical. You believed in him and I believed in him. It's by grace through faith. It's not that you had a little better of something than me. Not at all. We're all based, all equally blessed on the same ground of faith. And as Paul will write in Ephesians 4, one faith, one baptism, one spirit, one Lord. As he would write in Philippians 2, one purpose, one love, one mind, one spirit. Now put that all together. We're all in union with him, equally blessed on the same ground of faith, one baptism, one spirit, one Lord, one purpose, one love, one mind, one spirit. That's not me saying that, that's the scripture saying that. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers, alive together, raised up together, seated together. I have more in common with you than I would have with an identical twin, if I had one. I don't think I do. So the Bible, the New Testament describes us as this amazing community that the world has always looked for and always attempted through social, whatever, Marxism, socialism, and before that, you know, in many places in history, to try and create a body in which there would be just a fluid, without barriers, just happy and full of love and giving and forgiveness, joy, no judging, total acceptance. Where has it been throughout all of human history? In one place only. And sadly, there's a lot of churches that don't look anything like the Bride of Christ. They are grievous examples of the Bride of Christ. Within there are schisms. I saw it at Grace Bible Church where I came from. One of the benefits of having a small church is it's very hard to get cliques in here. You'd have to have a clique of like one or two. It'd be really difficult. Right? But you see here, there's a unity here. And maybe with small numbers, that's easier to manage. And people are very temptable. But I saw when GBC was somewhere around between 200 and 300 people that would show up on a Sunday, cliques did emerge. And it was sad, though I didn't know it at the time. I joined my clique, but I wasn't aware. As much as I am now, I would not, even if tomorrow 200 people showed up and, well, it wouldn't be tomorrow. That'd be funny if they showed up on a Friday and there's no church. But, you know, if Sunday 200 people showed up and they were like, oh, we got to build a, if overnight this place got 10 times bigger, that I would not put up with any of that if I saw it, not for a second. There would be church discipline. But, and you know, as I said, the world's been looking for this, and only in the body of Christ is it found. And as I said, sadly, in some churches and denominations, it's hard to see. And why? And it's because they don't understand. They just don't understand. In a lot of places, biblical truth is not taught in systematically and line by line. Doctrinally, and they don't come to understand. I think Christianity is just kind of this nicer humanity. But it's a new humanity. We're completely changed. For instance, look at 1 Corinthians 12:12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is... Now, doesn't it seem right that Paul would write the church? Even as the body is one and yet has many members. But what is he talking about here in verse 12? Is he's drawing the analogy of the actual physical human body. For as the body is one. And I don't give a different name to one of my arms. It's all one. It's me. So also... is Christ. But you see, in context, Paul's not writing about Christ. He's writing about the gifts of the Spirit, multiple gifts of the Spirit, that are given to the body. He says there's many gifts, many ministries, many effects, but one Spirit. What is he talking? He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the church, yet he equates perfectly with the church Christ. Paul has not a hesitation. We would think, you know, maybe he hesitated before he wrote it down. Maybe, and again, the conjecture is kind of fun here to think of. Maybe Paul was about to write, so also is ekklesia, Greek word for church. But then he said, no, it's Christos. So also is Christ. The head and the body are so unified that they're seen as being the same. Now, again, this is mystical. And what happens with mystical things, mysticism, because it doesn't make us God. It doesn't make us eternal. It doesn't make us omnipotent. But the very fact And we'll see it in other places too. The very fact of the matter is that Christ and the body are viewed in the revelation of the New Testament as the same. And I could say, you know, I could go farther with this. I could say, well, all right, if we're the same, you know, what things about us are the same? And I could go too far. Because with mystical things, you can get very mystical, too mystical. And if whatever mysticism you come up with, if you don't find it in the text of revealed Scripture, you deny it. Nothing of revelation is to be of human ingenuity or reason. But what is true? So, what some have done is say, "Well, this is too. This is kind of, you're exaggerating, right? I and Christ are the same. Come on, He's God. He's a God-man. He's a perfect man. I'm a sinner. I'm a nobody. How could you say you're the same?" And so they throw it out. They say it's too mystical. And I've seen people do that too, and I've fallen into that, where Christianity becomes this dogmatic, like almost mathematical formula. And you take all the mysticism out of it. It's kind of like when scientists finally got their telescope. You know, Galileo points a telescope. He didn't invent it, but he used it. Points it at the heavens. And we come to find out many years later that when we look into the heavens, we don't see a bunch of spirits. And, you know, the animals that horoscope, or the thing is, I've forgotten the name of it, but you know, the pattern where the sun goes through and the stars, it's, I don't see a ram, I don't see Aquarius, I don't see Taurus. I look up there and I see nothing. And so what was used to be called the heavenlies became space. Meaning what? Empty. Empty, cold, and dark. And yet we read in the Scriptures, space is not empty, cold, and dark. It's cold and dark, but it ain't empty. It's teeming with spirits, angels, demons. We should never take away from the revealed Scripture the mysticism that's in there. I don't understand how I'm the same as Christ. I look at myself in the mirror, I don't see same as Christ. But by faith, I say I am. And imagine what that does for me. And certainly it isn't arrogance that it's going to do for me. Because that wouldn't be Christ, would it? But what confidence, what courage, what feeling of comfort and joy. So, again, as the member of the body has many members and is one, so also is Christ. In verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And Paul again returns to the fact that we're common people, free, slave, Jews, Greeks, leaders, barbarians, poor, rich, doesn't matter. We all become one in Christ. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. Beautiful, beautiful thing here is that we're all one with Christ. Now, this word, this one, susamos, susamos, in Ephesians 3:6, it means belonging to the same body, soon and soma. Soma is the Greek word for body, and soon, together with one body. So as is fellow members of the body. It's the only used in the New Testament. It's used later by New Testament, or by commentators, I would say, or by early church fathers. Certainly soma was used, but no one had ever put soon and soma together. Paul's the first to do it. And we would conclude on that evidence that Paul coined the term, and therefore we might regard it as appropriate because the body of Christ never existed before. And neither did this word. As God the Holy Spirit coins a new word through Paul to express this revolutionary concept of the inclusion of humans from every community every form, every nation, both genders, didn't matter. All who would believe upon him would be blessed, would come to be the beneficiaries of the most amazing gifts ever given to man, and become members of a family that was the most unified and most dreamt of unity amongst mankind. And to be a part of a kingdom that no one could have ever dreamed. And yet it is true. Go to Isaiah 19. This is one of those prophecies when in the church age you can look back on it and go, well, of course, although it is amazing, but as a Jew, before the church, it's a hard concept. In fact, you could say, as a Jew, you might say, well, we've got to interpret this differently than what it literally says. Again, Peter is amazed that Gentiles would be speaking in tongues. When he sees Cornelius, when he reports it to the Sanhedrin, they're like, how can this be? And there still was a great struggle amongst the Jewish Christians to accept the Gentiles into the fold. They saw them as just dirty people. Notice Isaiah 19:19. This is again speaking of the end. This is where Isaiah can instantly in his prophecy jump to the end of time, when the judgment is complete and God has established his kingdom on earth. In that day, in verse 19, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of, where? Egypt. And a pillar to the Lord near its border. Wait, I can understand an altar to the Lord in Jerusalem, but in Egypt? In Egypt, when the time that Isaiah writes this, they are arch enemies of Israel. And so is Assyria, who's coming up next. A pillar in Egypt, verse 20. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Send who? A savior and a champion? Egypt. I'm like, what? Isn't it for Jews only? And again, at the time, Israel's arch enemy. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Meaning they will bow to him and worship him. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. It won't just be words. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. And then Isaiah is revealing the fact that the judgment that would come and the discipline that would come upon them would lead them to him. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Egypt is south of Israel. Assyria is northeast, or was. And Assyria is truly the archenemy of Israel. At the time this is written, Assyria is the number one threat. And they actually would be Assyria that destroyed the northern kingdom and would come right to the walls of Jerusalem before God would deliver Jerusalem. Assyria was the big bully in the Middle East at the time. And notice what he says here. I'll establish an altar in Egypt and they'll worship me. And there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. How is that possible? Our enemies, the one who want to destroy us, these are idol worshippers. They don't worship God at the time this is written, and no, they do not. But yet God says here, prophesies, promises, that the Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship him. And then, and this really throws it over the top, in that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. It's just insane. So you're saying, God, that we, your people, Israel, will be brothers with Egypt in the south, Assyria in the north. These enemies of ours who really just want to destroy us and take over our land, that they'll be our brothers and all of us will worship you. God says, that's right. That's how it's going to go down. That's how it's going to happen. So in that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Amazing. So what is, again, the justification for the bracketing together of Christ and the church and considering them one? And it is this mystical truth. Go back to Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3:21. At the end of this section, this is where this main division in the book of Ephesians is. To him be the glory. This is the end of Paul's prayer. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. See, even as he closes his prayer, he equates us with Christ. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. In the husband and in the bride. By virtue of she is his body, his bride, his other self, really, so to speak, the recipient and realization, that's what that should be, the recipient and realization of the sum total of his glories and attributes, the church in Christ as the head, is one. If you go back to Ephesians 1:22. Is it exaggerated? No. Mystical? Yeah. Exaggerated? No. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of him. It seems exaggerated. Is Paul just kind of excited and he's just writing things that aren't true? How could that be? We're the fullness of him. And so we're one with him. And that, and again, if it's any other person, great, it could make you arrogant. But when it's united to him, how can the world can it make you arrogant? It wouldn't make you walk around looking down at others who aren't in union with him. All you would want to do is love to express him to them so that they could be in union with him. Because by common ground of faith, they could be our brothers and sisters. And look at the marvelous job Satan has done in the church to get us all fighting with one another, bickering with one another, arguing over doctrines. And look, as other Christians out there would have a different doctrinal stance than you on certain issues and you wouldn't agree. Do you have people in your family who are your brothers and sisters? Do you see eye to eye on everything with them? Can you say, can I say, I know everything in the Bible? If we don't see eye to eye, maybe I'm wrong in something, maybe they're wrong in something. And no, I wouldn't change what I believe to be true just because someone argues with me. But as Paul said, if we're to correct, do it with gentleness. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters, brother and sister. I don't agree, especially in my family, I agree a lot with my brothers, but they're my brothers forever. You see what God has done here in the body? Do you see what Satan has tried to do to the body? And they're all over the earth. They're Baptists, they're Pentecostals, they're everything. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? If they're my brethren, they have believed in Christ and alone in Christ. They're sinners saved by grace through faith. If that is true, no matter what they believe about the rest of the scripture, they're my brothers and sisters. And they've been chosen as such before the foundation of the world. The church was formed before even one member. It had one member before the foundation of the world. And there's a wonderful conundrum there, because I can't. So, you know, am I supposed to go be friendly with, I don't know, friendly is not the word. I mean, I don't even, if someone says to me they're a believer and they don't seem to love the Lord or love his word, I don't know if they're believers, really. Do I? Just because they say it? I don't know. It made me think, there's the guy who inspects, he's the state inspector of our elevator. I've talked to him twice because the elevator has had its problems. He's come down here to inspect it. And he goes to the Baptist church, the First Baptist Church here in Salem. And we started talking about the Bible. And this man loves, I could talk to him all day about it. He loves the Bible. On his own, with his family, they're studying the Gospel of Matthew. And we started chatting up the Gospel of Matthew. He loves the Lord and he loves his word. And God Almighty, he's a Baptist. He said his pastor does a great job. A Baptist pastor? You know, like some of the pastors I've known, they say, no, he doesn't. You got to come to listen to me. I do the great job. Right? What did we do? We rejoiced together in the word of God and our common love of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. We were instant brothers. Seemed like a really neat guy. The lady on the beach, was it 2 weeks ago, who fixed my kite? She said she's a sinner saved by grace. Right there, like immediately, that's my sister. I didn't ask her what she believed on other stuff. Are you a Calvinist? I don't care. You're my sister. Now, if we started talking about Calvinism, I'd say, you know, there's some problems with that. Let's talk about it. And if she doesn't want to talk about it, she doesn't want to talk about it. But no barriers go up. But do you see what Satan has done to the church? There's barriers everywhere. And when it comes to local, so what happens because of that, there's a tendency to individualism. I'm a Christian and I worship God on my own. I'm not a part of the body. I've known plenty of people who do that. And in my estimation, they're violating certain commands. Anyway, you can do that. There's a tendency to be individualistic because of, you know, how many Christians? There's millions of them on the earth, and they don't all see it eye to eye and all that. Or we can be congregationalists, and we're, it's only our church, and we're the only ones who have it right, and we're separate from all others. We'll have no dealings with them. And yet, you never, do you find Paul writing to the Corinthians saying, if you meet one of the Galatians, he speaks of the church. Paul does. Not the Corinthian church. He writes to them. They got their problems. The Galatian churches, they got their problems. But when he speaks of the body of Christ, he doesn't say the body of Christ over here and the body of Christ over there and the body of Christ up in Galatia and the body of Christ in Macedonia. He doesn't do that. He speaks of one body that is a visible manifestation of the person of Christ to the world. And over the many centuries, that's been lost to much of the church. And, you know, I don't know how what we do about that here, other than you do what you're doing, right? It shows us that we in the church are to be visible manifestations of Christ in this world. The church was never meant to be invisible. How could it be if it's manifesting Christ to the world? Jesus said, a light is not put under a peck measure. A city on a hill can be seen. Because it's a light, right? You're not to hide. All right, good place to stop. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things made of grace and truth. We ask, Father, that you would open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we have heard. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Why do